Today is Palm Sunday, and we commemorate Jesus entering into Jerusalem at the beginning of what we call Passion or Holy Week. This is a great time to read the end of the Gospels. If you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, go find where the triumphal entry is there, and then read all the way through the end. Would also encourage you to read the Passion Week devotional. Sign up for that still. And some of our staff or others in our congregation have written to encourage us throughout the week. But this day is a monumental day in what it represents and who Jesus is and his character as well. So I've asked Jack Gross, who is our moderator of our College of Elders, for our church, and he's going to read Luke 19, verses 28 through 48. And would you go ahead and stand and honor the reading of God's word as Jack reads for us?
And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the city were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jack. So there are many aspects of this passage in Luke that are worth noting. An entire sermon could come through this message or that section of scripture alone, of course. But I want to focus this morning on the response of the people as Jesus rode in on that first Palm Sunday. Verses 37 and 38 of that passage, chapter in Luke says, "As he was drawing near, already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" For all the works that they had seen, they had followed Jesus for 3 years. They had seen him heal, teach. They'd seen remarkable interactions for his life, and they recognized there's something about Jesus that is worthy of worship. So the multitude of his disciples, as he descended into Jerusalem on that day, began to rejoice and praise God. And the song that they chose to sing was Psalm 118. You might have a handful of special songs that you appreciate that maybe are you go to in a particular mood or an event. Maybe think of the song that you and your spouse danced to at your wedding on your first dance. Could have something, you know, maybe related to a special moment that when you hear that song, it takes you back, very nostalgic to a particular place. And the moment, music has a special way of doing that for us. Well, in this significant moment, they chose Psalm 118. Go ahead and turn there in your Bible. Psalm 118. If you don't have a Bible, I think some have already been passed out, but one of our church Bibles, if you picked it up on the way in, you can find that on page 482. But songs are important. And the Psalms were the hymnal for Israel, for the people of God. It was their playlist. And on this occasion, they chose to cue up Psalm 118. And this morning, I want to walk through this psalm and explain why it makes sense in the moment, why it was right for them to choose this psalm to sing as Jesus was coming in. But I hope that we don't just explain it and understand it in a way of, oh, that made sense for them. My hope is that through hearing Psalm 118 and understanding it, that we would join their praise. That this would be an invitation for all of us today to worship God. On the back of your worship program, you can see our main idea for this passage. The main idea is this: join the procession and praise the Lord. For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Join the procession and praise the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. See, it shouldn't just be those worshipers that multitude of disciples that were worshiping, welcoming Jesus as he descended. They should not be the only one who get a chance to praise today. Psalm 118 reminds us that this is for us to sing of God's praises. So before we get into the content of the psalm, allow me just to give a little background. We're not exactly sure of the setting that this would have been used. We don't know exactly the author, but the psalm would have been used to celebrate the return of a victorious king. He's returning from victory, and they're singing his praises. They're welcoming him in light of what he has accomplished. One commentator says that the psalm describes a festive procession into Jerusalem after some deliverance. So the king had been victorious, he had delivered the people, and they're welcoming him back into the city, singing his praises. This procession would have welcomed this victorious king outside the city's gates. They would have it would have carried him all along to the temple, singing his praises and recounting his victory. And over time, this psalm would have been used in Passover worship as well. It's one of the five, what we call the Hallel Psalms, that the people would have sang during Passover. Would have reminded them of God's victory in the Exodus over Egypt. But our purpose again this morning is not only to see how it was used before, but that it would also invite us into worship in light of what Christ has done and who he is. See, the call to join the procession and praise the Lord is for us now. It's to see how this psalm would have been used to welcome this victorious king, and how the people would have welcomed Jesus on that first Palm Sunday, that triumphal entry. And the call is for all of us to say, don't let them be the only people who worship. But we need to join and praise him, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. So I'll break this up into two different sections. First, we'll see the invitation of praise. And then secondly, we'll see the procession of praise. But first, the invitation of praise. The first four verses of this psalm are describing this invitation. It's clear of why we should praise God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. So the invitation to praise Yahweh is for who he is. He is good. And for what he's done. His steadfast love endures forever. This is essentially the essence of all true worship. All true worship is ascribing to the Lord his worth because of who he is and responding to the Lord in light of what he has done. So he calls on everyone several times. Obviously, there's repetition, just like we would expect in any kind of song. And there's repetition that says, "For he is good and his steadfast love endures forever." Why should you worship God? Because he's good and his steadfast love endures forever. And he calls various groups of people to worship him. We see this in verses 2, 3, and 4. He highlights different groups. He talks to Israel. He says to Aaron. And then he says eventually to all those who fear Yahweh should praise God. So I want us to do this a little bit today, if you track with me. So I'm going to say, let the men say, and we're going to say, this is why Danny leads the worship and I preach the sermons, okay? I'm going to say, let the men say, and the men will all respond, his steadfast love endures forever. I'll say, let the women say, and the women will respond, his steadfast love endures forever. And then I'll say, let all Grace Players Church say, and we'll all respond, his steadfast love endures forever. Your response is, his steadfast love endures forever. So here we go. Let all the men say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the women say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let all Grace Polaris Church say, his steadfast love endures forever. See, the psalmist recognizes that this is for all the people. All the people are invited to praise God in light of who he is and what he's done. Remember that the destination of Jesus' triumphal entry was the temple. You notice, Jack read a little bit after just the part of where he's riding in. He's riding in, they're welcoming him, then he even stops there to weep over Jerusalem, and then eventually he goes all the way to the temple. And it's at the temple where Jesus says, my Father's house is meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations. All the people are called to praise God, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. But the praise of the people is not vague or arbitrary. It's not, he gives all kinds of explanations as to why. See, when we worship God, it is always in light of how the word reveals who he is and what he's done. I say consistently, oftentimes, about even the way the Ten Commandments begins is before it gets into the actual commandments, the preface of the Ten Commandments goes like this: I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And essentially, before the first commandment, it's therefore have no other gods before me. Do you notice? All of our worship, all of our obedience is always in light of who God is and what he has done. And here, the psalmist goes in to explain why we should actually worship God. He gives five reasons for how God has actually demonstrated his love for us. Five reasons. First, he is a helper in distress. He is a helper in distress. Verse 5 says, "Oh, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." Where do you go for help? Who is your first call? See, when we praise God, we recognize that he has helped us in our distress. The whole concept of self-help is answering the question of how do I get myself together? How do I figure out my life? How do I take care of me? But when you get yourself together, you can take all kinds of credit. You can say, look at what I've done in my life. Look at how I've accomplished things. But when you come to the end of yourself and you realize that you have no hope, that you don't have the ability, and then you can say it is there in that distress that God saved me, well, then you can praise God. See? See, this is salvation by grace. This isn't salvation by me. This isn't relying on myself. It's no, in my distress, I called on the Lord and he answered me. He's on my side. I have no reason to fear because the person that I can go to when I'm distressed is God himself. Are you relying on yourself? Or is God your helper in distress? Second reason we can praise God because of his love is that because God, he is a better refuge. He is a better refuge. Verse 8 says, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. See, distress and refuge go hand in hand. The psalmist recognizes our human tendency to trust in ourselves, but also our human tendency to trust in others. And he says, taking refuge in the Lord is better than taking refuge in man. It is better than taking refuge in princes. See, we expect government oftentimes to fix our problems. This doesn't mean that government's not important. It doesn't mean that voting is ridiculous. But our entire lives, every 2 or 4 years, we will be told to say, no, this is the person in whom you can find refuge. This is the one who will take care of all of your problems. See, voting matters. But the voting booth is a terrible place to find security in a tornado. So you're saying, when you go to seek refuge, you're finding something, you're searching for some security, you're distressed, you're searching for answers, you're searching for someone or something that will give you meaning, significance, who will protect you. You're in distress, you call on something, and you're going to expect that thing or that person to whom you call on to say, I got to find security in you. And the psalmist says, it is better to find refuge in the Lord than in man. It is better to find refuge in the Lord than in princes. Think of how important that lyric would have been as Jesus, the true king, descended on Jerusalem that day. The Roman officials just watching. The Pharisees and the Sadducees pondering. And the psalmist says, better to trust in Yahweh than in princes. Friends, in your distress when you seek shelter, is it in the Lord himself? Third reason why God is worthy of our praise and how he's demonstrated his love for us is that he provides the victory. He provides a victory. Verse 10 says, all nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me, on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees, but they went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. See, the people are surrounded, and yet it's in the name of the Lord that they are victorious. Do you feel surrounded at times by enemies? You ever go through a week or a month or a season, a year, and where you just go, I feel like I can't win. Everything seems to be going wrong. It feels like if you're watching March Madness, they're talking about a swarming defense. It says in verse 12 that it felt like bees were swarming around him. You might know that experience. I can remember when I was about 5 or 6 years old and I had gotten to a bee's nest. Like I got stung 10 times or so in the head. It's kind of the why I am the way I am, I suppose. But the victorious king provides victory, notice, in his name. Notice 3 times it says, in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. See, it's in the name of the Lord and how we have victory. Psalm 20 says, some trust in chariots and others in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And because he provides the victory, well, then we recognize, fourth, that he is our strength and our salvation. He's our strength and our salvation. See, you can notice how this is all flowing so far. He's our helper in distress, so therefore he is our refuge. He provides our victory, and therefore he's our strength and salvation. Verse 14 says, The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. See, that right hand has to do with God's might, with him fighting. The name of Yahweh and salvation go hand in hand because salvation is in his name. See, there's great power in the name. Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved." See, as we see that name of Yahweh that's connected eventually to the name of Jesus and saying there is power in that name, that there is victory in that name, that there is no other name given among men which men must be saved. See, we know what it means to have power in a name. You might know what it means to name drop. Maybe you're interviewing for a job and a reference says, "Hey, make sure you mention my name with that person." You maybe use a situation where you don't hesitate to say, "Well, I know so-and-so." And suddenly, when you mention that name, there's authority, there's power, there's presence, there's victory, there's strength in the name. But we notice throughout all of biblical history that salvation only comes through God's name. Through Yahweh, and eventually through Christ. And when victory and salvation are in the name of Yahweh, well, this destroys our self-salvation. Salvation is not in our name. Salvation is in God's name. And then the fifth reason why we can praise God, why we're invited to praise him because of his love and how he demonstrates this, is that he disciplines to restore. He disciplines to restore. Verse 17 says, "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." It's not often that we're thankful for discipline. Younger parents, when you discipline your children, I imagine it's rare that they look back at you and say, "Thanks, Mom and Dad, for being willing to discipline me right now." Now, it's possible, though, for some of you older parents, grandparents, and older than that, maybe, who a kid will eventually come to you and say, "Mom and Dad, I didn't always like it in the moment, but thanks for correcting me. Thanks for loving me enough to not always make life easy. Thanks for giving me challenge. Thanks for correcting my wrongdoing so that I would walk in righteousness." But sometimes it takes time and experience to look back and be able to be thankful for those kinds of experiences. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 12, verse 11. He says, "For in the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." See, it's here where the writer of Hebrews is quoting the Proverbs. He's saying that we should not neglect the Lord's discipline because the Lord disciplines those he loves. See, sometimes we think that hardship means that God does not love me. Sometimes when we're trying to discern God's will, we want to discern God's will by deciding what's easiest. And sometimes we'll make a decision, and the moment that that decision we make ends up difficult, we sometimes wonder, "Oh, it's difficult, therefore I must be outside of God's will." But what if it's God's will that we should be disciplined, both in, even corrective in our sin, but also formative in just our maturity? What if it would be God's will to discipline us so that we might boast all the more in God and not in ourselves? For all of you women who went through the women's Bible study in this last semester, you went through 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8 says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. See, Paul himself is able to say, yes, I've experienced challenge. Yes, I've experienced difficulty. And yet that has all been within God's will so that I would not rely on myself. All the men who are in a Wednesday night Bible study right now, going through the book of Daniel, we've learned of Daniel in the lion's den. We've learned of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were told that if you don't deny, if you don't bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar, if you don't stop worshiping your God, you're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace, or you're going to be thrown into a den of lions. Remember what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. They said, we know that God is able to save us, and even if he doesn't, we still will not bend the knee. And it was even in that discipline, that formative discipline to train them, to know them, that they would be able to boast all the more in God. See, when we experience challenge, and the psalmist is able to talk about this, when he recognizes that he has been through difficulty and he experiences God's salvation, he's able to boast in God. So for all these reasons, we are invited to praise God for who he is and what he has done. For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. And as the people are welcoming Jesus on that day, they are welcoming this victorious king, and they are singing his praises because they recognize that Jesus is good and his steadfast love endures forever. And when they have recognized that they are in deep need, that they cannot save themselves, they have recognized that they are in distress and they're looking for an answer, they're looking for a deliverer, they're looking for someone who can make sense of their lives, and they're seeing that Jesus is the one who can make sense. He's the one who can deliver them from their enemies. He's the one who has saved them from distress. And he is the one that when they have been even feeling God's discipline, that they know what it means to praise. Because they know what it means to be delivered. See, friends, you're invited to praise God. Where in your life do you see that he is good and his steadfast love endures forever? Where in your life are you able to say, yes, that God has been so gracious to me? He has provided for so much for me. Yes, I cannot answer all these issues myself. I have been saved out of the pit. I know my depravity. I know the depths of what I deserve in light of my offense against God. But because of what God has done for me in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I can praise him. See, if you can't find a reason to praise God because he is good and his steadfast love endures forever, then you're likely trying to save yourself. You're likely thinking you have all of your stuff together. You're likely thinking based on your morality, your relationships, your job, your hard work, your bank account, or whatever things that you can save yourself. But when you can save yourself, you can't boast in God. But when you recognize I can't save myself, well, then you can truly praise him. You are invited to praise. But not only are we invited to praise God, We're invited to join the procession of praise, to join all the saints throughout history who have worshiped him. The invitation is an invitation to a parade. We've talked about the invitation to praise, but now we see the procession of praise. In verse 19 of Psalm 118, there's a transition that goes on in verse 19. Commentators note that the rest of the psalm is a procession of worship to the altar. Remember, they've started outside the city and they're eventually getting all the way to the temple. They've welcomed this kingly savior outside the city. They've ushered him to the temple for worship and praise all the way to the altar. And this is where Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry begin to take even greater focus. The people met Jesus outside the city as he descended, and they sang this psalm, or at least they sang verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So it seems then that we should interpret all of this psalm, or at least this section, in light of their recognizing that Jesus is the one who's fulfilling this, that Jesus is the one through whom we really praise God. This procession is a parade. And on any parade, there's a parade route. Think about the Thanksgiving Day parade. You'll hear things and commentary on various stops along the way. You'll hear a talk about the Columbus Circle, about Times Square, about Central Park, and then finally right in front of the Macy's store. And that parade route, each has various ways of recognizing significance. Well, on this parade route, on this procession, we see at least three stops along the way, three mentions as part of this parade that are significant for us, that are each packed with significant spiritual meaning. We see gates, stones, and altars. Gates, stones, and altars. The first stop on the parade route is about the gates of righteousness. Going to the temple to worship God, you have to go through the gates of righteousness. Look at verse 19. He says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." These are gates of righteousness, and commentators will believe that these gates symbolize how the righteous enter into fellowship with God. These gates of righteousness are what we have to go through to worship the Lord. So who can enter them? Who can enter these gates of righteousness? The Bible says, none is righteous. No, not one. So if these gates are of righteousness require our righteousness to go through them, well, then we can't enter. See, gates are designed to keep something out. It's a way of signaling this is a spot for some people, but not a spot for others. You have to go through the gates then to enter in. And he says you have to go through the gates of righteousness to enter. And on our own, we cannot open these gates. But one commentator says it this way. He says, through this gate of Yahweh, a gate his actions have opened, he then leads the righteous who come with him. See, it's through the gates of righteousness that Yahweh himself opens that all those who are then attached with Yahweh come in, because the righteousness that we enter through is not our own righteousness, it's his. It's kind of like going back to the name earlier. On what basis should I let you in and say, I know him? I'm attached to his righteousness, Yahweh's own righteousness, and that's how I can go through these gates of righteousness. Now fast forward to that first Palm Sunday. People saw Jesus riding into the city as the righteous one. Throughout all of his ministry, they recognized how he was a perfect, holy, morally pure. Throughout his ministry, he never sinned. There was no sin ever found in him. He was always the one who, when he would touch something unclean, he never became unclean. That which he touched became clean. He's the righteous one. And as people go to the temple throughout the ages, they would have been knowing, I am not righteous on my own account. I'm coming to the temple to offer a sacrifice so that I may be made righteous. And Jesus is the key to the gates of righteousness, that we can only become righteous as we enter through him. See, what are you relying on for your righteousness? Are you expecting to get to the gates of heaven, to the gates of the temple, and be able to say, knock, knock, I'm here. Why should you come in? Well, because I'm righteous. Do you know yourself that well? Are you able to think through the recesses of your heart and of your mind and of unrighteousness, that if that were to be displayed for all to see, you'd be embarrassed? See, it's not our righteousness that allows us to come in, but Jesus' righteousness. Enter the gates of righteousness through Christ. Only Jesus can lead you to the righteous life. But that righteous gates leads to stones. Stones. After going through the gates, the worshipers would have walked past these massive stones at the temple, and upon which this whole temple was built. The psalmist mentions the cornerstone that which the whole structure would be held together in verse 22. He says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So now the one by whom we enter the gates of righteousness is the stone that the builders have rejected, and it has become the cornerstone. God promised in Isaiah that he would lay a cornerstone that would be the sure foundation for Zion, for this temple, for the reality of worshiping God. And it's a cornerstone that essentially holds it all together. A cornerstone is the stone that kind of is what connects the whole structure. You get rid of the cornerstone and the entire thing collapses. These stones at the temple were massive. Some of you have been there, and you see these massive stones that are the foundation of the temple. And you wonder, how on earth could an ancient society be so sophisticated to engineer such a thing? But no single stone is as important as the cornerstone, and this is the stone that the people rejected. They rejected the cornerstone, and by rejecting the cornerstone, their entire system would fall apart. But do you see verse 23? Verse 23 says, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This, what does this refer to? I think it could be this that refers to the rejection of the cornerstone. The fact that this rejection would be marvelous in our eyes, what do you mean? And then he goes on in verse 24 to say, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. See, the rejection of the cornerstone was God's design, not so that our lives could be torn apart, but so that our lives could be built together. Remember, Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. Acts will say that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Isaiah 53 says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. See, when you're looking, and when they would have been looking at that temple, they would have been looking at these beautiful stones, and this whole thing would have been held together by the cornerstone. But when the cornerstone is rejected, this is the Lord's doing. It's why Jesus can say that this temple will be torn down and built back up again in 3 days. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm the cornerstone. I'm the one that will hold your life together. This entire system of relating to God has to be found by me. And part of me being rejected and going to the cross is how your life is held together. On the farm that I grew up in, the barn there is probably over 100 years old. And I was in it recently, and I was starting to see some changes to the foundation. And I got a little nervous if I were to move one stone and see what happens. But you can imagine the insecurity of the cornerstone not being there. You can imagine what would happen if you were in that building and that cornerstone got moved. And when you reject the cornerstone of your salvation in Christ, your life will crumble. But if your life is built on the cornerstone that was rejected for you, all of your life will hold together. See, so much of what you're looking for right now to make sense of your life is to try to have some anchors, cornerstones, foundation. But you're missing all of that if you do not have the cornerstone of Christ. So I just imagine as Jesus is, again, descending into the temple, he's passing all these stones, this magnificent worship. And he says, all these stones are but pebbles compared to me. Friend, what are you expecting to hold your life together? What is the foundation of your life? What is the cornerstone? What is the cornerstone that holds you together? But see, if that security that you have, that cornerstone of your life is security, is relationships, is meaning, significance in this world only, and you're pointing to anything other than Jesus to make ultimate sense of your life will crumble. But if your life is built on the cornerstone that was rejected, well, then you have a foundation that no one can take from you. The final stop on the procession was the altar. So you go through gates of righteousness, you pass the cornerstone that was rejected, and finally you reach the altar. This procession began outside the city. It was the gates then were open through righteousness. They passed the cornerstone, which the people rejected. But now we go to the temple and eventually all the way to the altar. Verse 25 says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. And he has made his light to shine upon us, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." Verse 25, they begin with, "Save us." This is where we get the phrase, "Hosanna." When you sing Hosanna, you're singing, "God, save us." And this is what the people would have been chanting as Jesus was coming in, laying down their robes and palm branches. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's in the name of the Lord that he's bringing salvation. It's in the name of the Lord that he's bringing blessing. He's making his face shine upon him. But that blessing goes all the way to the altar. And the altar represents sacrifice. There were several altars in the temple. And all of them represented sacrifice. This was the place of worship. This was the place that you would bring something, lay it down, have it sacrificed, and say, "Lord, it's on the basis of what is laid before you on the altar that I'm expecting salvation. On the basis of what I've laid before you, will you save me, oh God?" Well, you can only be righteous if the righteous one lets you in. You can only be held together if the cornerstone holds you together, and you can only be saved if there is a sacrifice. But here's what's so great about the triumphal entry. The one they met at the gates and saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He's the righteous one who enters. He's also the cornerstone who will anchor your life, and he's also the sacrifice laid down on the altar so that you can be saved by God. See, it's important to know that there's another way that this psalm would have been used during that Holy Week. I've mentioned that Psalm 113 through 118 would have been the Hallel Psalms. This would have been used in Passover. They would have sang these. And it says that after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, that they sang a hymn and then went out to the Mount of Olives. And it's likely that they would have sang Psalm 118 before they left. This was a psalm of victory. But there on that first Palm Sunday, they were singing in light of a victorious king who was returning to the city. But in that upper room, they sang Psalm 118 in light of a king who was going outside the city to have victory. Because his victory would come through the cross and the resurrection for his people. The king is the gates of righteousness. The king is the cornerstone. And the king was slain on the altar so that we might know that he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. And this is where we see why we can praise God. These realities create worship in our hearts. Verse 28 says, "You are my God, I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." See, this invitation is the invitation to the procession and praise the Lord. He is good and his steadfast love endures forever. But notice how the psalmist says, "You are my God, you are my God." This is relationship. This is not distant. This is not vague. This is not arbitrary. This is personal and it is corporate. We're able to say, "We recognize you are our God. We praise you in light of who you are and what you've accomplished for us." And those worshipers on that first Palm Sunday, at that triumphal entry, were praising God. And it was the religious ones who said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He doesn't say, just turn the volume down. He says, rebuke them. Rebuke them. They're doing something wrong. They're committing blasphemy by singing your praises, by saying that you are the one who comes in the name of Yahweh, that you are Yahweh himself. They're singing false things by saying that you're the one who has accomplished salvation. And Jesus says back to them, "If they're silent, the very stones will cry out." Friends, we recognize that the one who came in the name of Yahweh is Yahweh himself, Jesus Christ. We see that who he is, that he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. So we praise him. Is Jesus worthy of your praise? Do you see, have you recognized his salvation in your life? Do you recognize his character, that he is good and his steadfast love endures forever? Let's pray. So God, we pray that you would work in our hearts so that we might see you and behold you as praiseworthy. The joy of all and the invitation to all, Lord, who they would turn and be saved. Thanks to those events that we celebrate today, those 2,000 years ago, as you came, you were worshiped. And throughout that week, you would eventually go to the cross to truly defeat sin, death, and the devil. May all of our lives, and our worship be lived for you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.